really realize them. And even the people who are fasting, actually, their fasting are of different degrees. We have a natural diet that people at this level solely fast for medical purposes, and this is not a religious fasting. But when we get into religious fasting itself, we can see that it has different levels as well. Fasting for Muslims is mainly to refrain from what they must jurisprudentially refrain from, such as eating and drinking, such as sexual intercourse, and etc. Although this is the lowest and the least level of religious fasting, once it is offered for the sake of God, the faster is religiously considered as fasting.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصم ومن كان مريضا أو على سفر فعدة من أيام أخر يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر ولتكملوا العدة ولتكبروا الله على ما هداكم ولعلكم تشكرون.
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it. And whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
Let me give you an example to familiarize you with this level. You can consider a Muslim girl who may fast without practicing her Islamic dress code at school, and her fasting is valid on this level. A Muslim may observe fasting and yet listens to rock and roll, and still the fasting is valid jurisprudentially speaking. But no doubt the purpose of fasting is not just to avoid food and drink, and this level of jurisprudentially valid fasting can be counted as the very lowest level of fasting. In fact, you may remember that we talked about the journey of getting close to the Almighty Allah's mercy. The wayfarer has to consider that this is only for the beginners to start their journey towards perfection, promotion. And thus, it is quoted from the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alaihi wasallam that many people gain nothing from their fasting save hunger and thirst, although this hunger and thirst is itself an achievement, but not for the one who is going towards the path of perfection. So this level of fasting is prescribed for the beginners as a form of training to help them be acquainted in walking in this path of perfection. The least that a person is expected is to gain by the end of this holy month of Ramadan, to have gotten used to offering his morning prayers on time at least. At this level, a faster, which is in the beginning of path, has to think why he or she is told to refrain from eating and drinking, which are actually essential nutritions. Could it be that by refraining from consuming the essentials, I learn to more easily refrain from unnecessary and even harmful inputs to my body and soul? When the person successfully finishes a month of Ramadan by fasting, by refraining from soft drinks and halal food, and even finds himself or herself healthier than before, I assume it is easier by far to avoid intoxicants or haram foods. Now, the faster must be aware of such facts at the end of 1 month of Ramadan, and he or she will be ready to enter the higher levels of fasting. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to us. If you have any question or comment, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at farstoday.com. May Allah accept your deeds in this holy month of Ramadan, and please include all Muslims in your prayers. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Forgive us and guide us to paradise. Ramadan is here. Allah's mercy is near. Time to give, time to share, time to show.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Vahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, this is Sayyid Vahid and welcome to The Month of Allah. In the previous program, we talked about the question and tried to answer the question, how to eat. And we talked about a couple of food etiquettes, and I will continue with the same topic in this program. As we mentioned, especially during the month of Ramadan, the month of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you want to start your iftar, when you want to break your fast, you should do it with light food items like soup or salad. And you should sit a lot around the table with your family members, with friends, and make it as long as possible. Why? Because the benefits that exist by sitting side by side with family members, friends, and so on and so forth is a lot. I mean, you can share a lot of experience, you can have a lot of fun by just eating together. And we had eat the food while still warm. The food should be warm, and it should not be confused with hot food. There is a difference between warm food and hot food. So the warm should still be the food should still be warm and not hot. And try to avoid making the food cold. Avoid eating hot food, and avoid blowing your air from your mouth on the food that is disliked by the Prophet and the Imams. The reason may be that some viruses or carbon dioxide goes into that food, and the food which you consume goes back into your body again, and that would not be good for your body. Avoid to perfectly cleanse all the meat on a bone. Avoid eating food while in a ritual uncleanliness. And as we mentioned previously in previous programs, ritual uncleanliness here means the state you are in after a sexual activity. It is recommended to pick up small morsels and chew them thoroughly before you eat them. Abstain from eating while you have still some appetite left. As we mentioned in previous programs, there is a lot of benefit for your body if you still have some appetite left when you leave the table. Avoid eating while full. When you're not hungry, don't eat. It's a very simple prescription. Starting and finishing the meal with salt. Eating from the nearest plates or food items near you, or if you are sitting around the table, the nearest plates or food items that are near you. Do not look at others while eating. Don't forget your supplication, your dua after the meal. And if it's during the holy month of Ramadan, especially before the meal. What do we say before the meal? What we say is, Allahumma laka sumtu wa ala rizqika aftartu wa alayka tawakkaltu. O Allah, for you I have fasted, and on your sustenance I have broken my fast, and upon you I put my trust. That is a beautiful dua that should be said before breaking the fast. Till next time, join us in more programs of the month of Allah, and we will talk more about food etiquettes, inshallah ta'ala, and give you some more tips about what to eat and your nutrition during Ramadan. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
On July 14th, 2015, Iran and six major world powers reached a historic deal, lifting sanctions imposed by the United States, European Union, and United Nations, in return for Iran agreeing to long-term curbs on its nuclear program. But the practical results of the deal were rather short-lived, as then-US President Donald Trump pulled his country out of the agreement in May 2018 to reimpose economic sanctions on Tehran. In October 2020, Trump told his supporters in the heat of his presidential campaign that his first call after winning the second term would be from Iranian leaders asking to make a new deal.
They cannot have a nuclear weapon. They cannot have a nuclear weapon. But I want them to be good. I want them to be strong. I want them to have a great country. The first call will be Iran. As soon as we win, they're going to call and we'll make a deal.
Trump did not survive the presidential election. So on January 20th, 2021, the inauguration day of the new U.S. President Joe Biden, Iranian President Hassan Rouhani called on the incoming U.S. administration to come back to the 2015 nuclear agreement and lift sanctions on Tehran as part of the Americans' commitment under the deal. Until quite recently, Tehran and the Biden administration were at loggerheads over which side should move first to revive the nuclear agreement, with Tehran demanding Washington first lift sanctions, as it was Washington that had withdrawn from the deal, and Washington calling on Tehran first to resume compliance with the deal.
We are very clear-eyed about the hurdles that remain. These talks will be structured around working groups that the EU is going to form with the remaining partners in the JCPOA, including Iran. And the primary issues that will be discussed are the nuclear steps that Iran would need to take in order to return to compliance with the JCPOA, and the sanctions relief steps the United States would need to take in order to return to compliance as well. We don't anticipate presently that there will be direct talks between the United States and Iran through the process, though we certainly remain open to them.
The new rounds of talks in Vienna, however, boosted hopes for the revival of the Maraband deal, with the aim of reaching an agreement in 2 months.
I think it was constructive and in the right track. It's too soon to say that it has been successful. That would be known after the work of the working groups. But, of course, we are hopeful. If we were not hopeful, we would have not been here. We would move based on our own policies.
While top diplomats talked about progress in the negotiations, an informed source had another story for Press TV, that things didn't look good enough and the bone of contention was not just over who should take the first step. On April 21st, a briefing with a senior State Department official on recent U.S. engagement in Vienna regarding the JCPOA was hardly more than what the informed source had already told Press TV. According to the senior State Department official, there still are disagreements and, in some cases, pretty important ones on our respective views about what is required to what is meant by a return to full compliance. The official added, "And the distance that remains to be travelled is greater than the distance that we've travelled so far. So we're not near the conclusion of these negotiations. The outcome is still uncertain." Acknowledging that the negotiation was already a complicated one, the official made it clear that Washington will not lift all sanctions, as it was supposed to do under the Iran nuclear deal, adding that the Americans have provided Iran with a number of examples of the kind of sanctions that they would need to lift in order to come back into compliance. The sanctions they would not lift as part of a return into compliance with the JCPOA, and a third category, the sanctions the Trump administration deliberately and avowedly imposed purely for the purpose of preventing or hindering a return to the compliance with the JCPOA. The Biden administration says that it cannot remove these sanctions and needs to go through every sanction to make sure whether they were legitimately or illegitimately imposed. After all direct and indirect talks and negotiations, the two sides appear to be back to square one as the American side insists on sequencing the removal of sanctions and the Iranian side insists on the removal of all sanctions at once. Washington says a sequence in which the U.S. does everything before Iran does nothing is not an acceptable sequence. As for the Iranians' insistence on getting a written guarantee from the U.S. that a future administration will not abandon the deal, as the Trump administration did, Washington says it's clear there is no such thing as a guarantee. It's not something that the U.S. can or will give. This is a political understanding that relies on the good faith of all actors. Just before the briefing with a senior State Department official, the informed source had told Press TV that only the removal of all sanctions together against Iran will save the Vienna talks. It is not acceptable to Iran to divide the sanctions into removable, non-removable, and negotiable. In Tehran, nothing will be accepted but the removal of all sanctions, including those related to the JCPOA, reimposed and relabeled during the Trump era, according to the informed source. The new talks in Vienna came after a terrorist attack on Iran's uranium enrichment facility in Natanz, which put a number of the country's first-generation machines out of order. Both the US and the Europeans kept silent on the attack and instead expressed concerns over Iran's 60% enrichment, which the country launched for the first time right after the sabotage. In a surprise move, the European Union recently imposed sanctions on 8 Iranians, including the head of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Tehran says the EU sanctions are meant to undermine Iran's position in Vienna negotiations, or the negotiations altogether. All in all, it seems that Western sides of the negotiation are dragging their feet with no real intention to revive the Iran nuclear deal. So far, the initial hope has vaporized, and by the looks of things, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. The American side that unilaterally withdrew from the deal is not prepared to give a guarantee that it will not do the same in the future, is not prepared to verify sanctions relief, and despite what it claims, is not willing to make the first step to make up for all the damage the previous administration did to the deal. Iran has made it clear that it will by no means give its consent to a suspension, ceasing, or temporary waiver of the sanctions. The outcome of the Vienna talks is almost nothing, leaving the fate of the JCPOA in limbo.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
One of the teachings that we have that is also mentioned in this dua that we have, we are told to read, which is dua al-iftitah, towards the end. It's similar in ways to what we mentioned last night. However, there is a different aspect, a different angle, a different condition that it is mentioned in and it is referring to. And that is ikhtilaf, where there is ikhtilaf. وَهْدِنَا بِهِ لما اختلف فيه من الحق بإذنك. If I remember those words accurately. Guide us. We ask Allah, we say, oh Allah, guide us. وَهْدِنَا بِهِ By our Imam. لما اختلف فيه من الحق. And where there's a dispute about what the truth is, what the haq is. بإذنك. With your permission, guide us through the Imam in regards to the haq where there's a dispute on. The condition of hearing differences, hearing different views about what is right and what is wrong. What is right is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says. But what is that? We have differences. That can turn into disputes. There could be ikhtilaf. There's a time where on a matter, a scholar goes through the material and comes and says, this is the best I could do, this is what I understand of this, this is my view, this is my understanding. Other scholars have had their views, I'm looking at this, this other view, there's one problem, two problem, three problems with it, this is why I didn't accept this one, this is why I didn't accept the other, and this is why I agree with this view, or I don't agree with any of the current views, I have a different solution, this is what has come to my mind. And they are ma'jur. Inshallah, we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us. And so there's a different understanding, but there's no dispute. Then there's times where there's disputes. There's ikhtilaf. We need to go in a certain direction. And then what that direction is, one individual says this is the direction, the other says the other is a direction. One says Islam says this, the other says Islam says that. I have to choose, and it's one of those moments that it's very crucial to have the right understanding. One of those times was after the demise of the Holy Prophet. There was an ikhtilaf that occurred. Amir al-Mu'mineen tried to help people see what the truth is. At the time of Imam al-Hussein, it's one of those times of ikhtilaf, where an ikhtilaf occurs, and some people say this is the direction, others say that is the direction, trying to figure out what the right direction is, what should we do. And today we deal with that as well. On many different, very important, serious issues, the Islamic movement on a global scale is dealing with serious ikhtilafat. One of the ikhtilaf that unfortunately is out there is the ikhtilaf regarding ikhtilaf. The ikhtilaf, the difference that has been created in regards to turning our differences of view into a dispute. The true teachers and ulama of Islam have said our differences in understanding of the Quran, of the hadith, should not lead to a dispute. We should not be fighting over it. We should not be considering the other outside the folds and bounds of Islam. We should not be considering the other outside the bounds of tashayyu in regards to the differences that are within, from amongst ourselves. We have that. There's ikhtilaf. Some say, no, we shouldn't. We should not have this brotherhood, this unity that everyone should come together. Others say that we should have that. We should have this brotherhood. That's what the Prophet said. There's ikhtilaf here. And the ikhtilaf is not a simple, different, this is what I understand, that's what... No, there is shaitan here that is trying to move the believers in a different direction. And when the correct leadership moves you and gives you direction in the right direction, the direction of Allah, the direction of the Ahlul Bayt, the direction of the Holy Prophet, the direction of the Quran, shaitan creates ikhtilaf. If you look at that word in the Holy Quran, the word is mentioned where people dispute after knowing what the truth is. That's the word, that's what ikhtilaf is. When ikhtilaf happens, if you look at the khutbah of Amir al-Mu'mineen found in Al-Kafi and also in Nahjul Balagha, the word used is in the context of fitna. He says, لو كان الحق خلص لم يكن اختلاف. اختلاف is where there are people that are trying to mislead. They're trying to get people, create another view. It's clear what the right direction is. But some people don't like that right direction. They create another view and then they start pushing for that, start pushing people in that direction and leading to fighting and disputes and all of that. It's not based on genuine understandings and wanting to see the truth, looking for the truth. It's not based on that. Otherwise, if it was, as Amir al-Mu'mineen says, لم يكن اختلاف. اختلاف is only when there is. That nafs is involved, people's nufus are involved, people are trying to go in a direction that they desire. There are plenty of such ikhtilafat today. And what we read in this dua is, وَهْدِنَا بِهِ لِمَا اخْتُلِفَ فِيهِ مِنَ الْحَقِّ بِإِذْنِكَ. We ask Allah to guide us with and through the 12th Imam, عَجَّلَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى فَرَجَهُ الشَّرِيفِ, to the correct version, the correct view. Obviously, since it's in a dua, everything we said last night about understanding our deficiency and referring to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help in that regard is there, and I'm going to get back to that. But what I want to emphasize on right now is this, that we know, the Imams have told us, there will be these ikhtilafat, and it won't be based on genuine understanding. It's not based on everybody saying, presenting what they understand. That's not the case. There are people that are trying to get us to have a wrong understanding of the condition, or the wrong understanding of the direction, the wrong understanding, or a wrong understanding of the solution of our problems and the direction we need to move in. With this dua and the verses of the Holy Quran, this is crystal clear.
Ramadan. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan. The virtues of you, Ramadan. You're the month of the noble Quran. A pillar of Islam you are. Laylatul Qadr is you. The fasting starts at suhoor, and we break it at iftar, and we're praying all night and day. Ramadan, 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 Ramadan. Ramadan, oh Ramadan, month of mercy you are. Welcome Ramadan,
welcome Ramadan,
oh Ramadan, oh Ramadan, month of mercy you are. Welcome Ramadan.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirrus Salat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. On watching over the time, the faithful of worshipping and conducts forget the worldly business, make their heart completely cut from the otherness, and think merely to the meeting place of Allah. Some wives of the Messenger of Allah were quoted to have said, "The Messenger of Allah used to talk to us and we used to talk to him. But when the time for the prayers arrived, he appeared as if he did not know us and we did not know him, as his attention was completely directed to Allah."
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Today, we will talk about one of the speeches of Imam Khomeini, basically a part of a speech. And because we are in the month of Ramadan, and we hope and we pray that we can benefit the most from this month, and inshallah, the mu'mineen are benefiting from this month, we will look at the saying of Imam Khomeini, in which he said that those who are with God, who are attentive to him and believe him, will be taken out of all darkness and led into the reality of light by him. The best time in which we can seek guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where we can seek help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the month of Ramadan, the month in which we fast the whole day, the month in which while we are fasting, we do not commit any sins, or maybe we are trying to not to commit any sins. We do not disobey Allah while we are fasting. So we need to keep this passion even when we break our fast, even at the night time.
كم أهواك يا شهر الصيام أنا لن أنساك فأنت في قلبي دائما تمضي الأيام ودعائي كل عام ربي تقبلنا يا ربي بلغنا بلغنا رمضان
So for the whole month, we are very much careful. And this is the time to show that, oh Allah, we are truly coming towards you. In this month, we are fasting for you. We are basically being patient on the hunger, on being thirsty. There are the long days in some parts of the world, especially the month of Ramadan is coming in this summer, and in some countries it's really hot. In that hot weather, people are thirsty, but because Allah has ordered to not to drink anything, to fast, they're not drinking even a sip of a water. So this is the time when you show your closeness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you show your sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then that is the time when He will take us out of all darkness and He will lead us into the reality of light by Himself, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Africa Today.
Thousands of acres of a wildlife conservancy in central Kenya have recently been destroyed by fire, said to have been started by British troops training in the region. Now, this is not the first time British troops in Kenya have been involved in criminal acts. Many women in Kenya have been raped by British troops in the country, as this victim here explains.
The British soldiers, the Johnnies, they came. They raped us from 1960s up to date. And we have their children, even of 9 months.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today. In the first part of our program, we are focusing on crimes that have been committed by British troops in Kenya over the last 5 decades. In the second segment of our program, we shall move to the West African state of Mali, where another European power, France, is killing civilians with impunity. Stay with us till the end, as our experts will be analyzing reasons behind the continued crimes by these former colonial powers against the people of Africa.
British Army crimes in Kenya. More than 10,000 acres of the Loldaiga Conservancy in central Kenya have recently been destroyed in a fire started by British troops training in Kenya. This conservancy is home to many animals, including critically endangered species. The conservancy is being used as training grounds by British soldiers under the British Army Training Unit in Kenya. British Army Training Unit in Kenya is a permanent training support unit based mainly in Nanyuki, 200 kilometers north of Nairobi. There was uproar in Kenya after a British soldier boasted on social media that he started the fire that also killed elephants.
British troops in Kenya have been accused of committing other crimes, including raping local women and also leaving unexploded mines that have killed and injured many Kenyans. For analysis on crimes by British troops in Kenya, we are joined today by Dr. Mordecai Ogada, an ecologist and conservation writer. He's also the co-author of the book, The Big Conservation Lie, and is currently the executive director of Conservation Solutions Africa. We also have Dr. Firoz Manji, who is an author, activist, and a professor of African studies at Carleton University. He's also a publisher at Daraja Press. Now, thank you, gentlemen. And let's start off with Dr. Ogada. The British Ministry of Defense states in its website that one of the reasons for the UK Army deployment in Africa is increasing the capabilities of local park rangers to protect elephants from poachers in the illegal wildlife trade. Now, Dr. Ogada, what's your take on the claims by the British Army that one of its objectives is to protect elephants in Africa, while one of its soldiers bragged on social media about how he caused a huge fire that destroyed a virgin forest and killed wildlife, including elephants in Kenya?
Okay, first of all, the reason they give for their presence, as in the conservation part of it, that's a complete fallacy. There is no way a soldier from England can have anything to teach a local indigenous Kenya Wildlife Service ranger about tracking either criminals or animals through the bush. So there's no knowledge they're imparting there.
Thank you for that, Dr. Ogada.
British Army crimes in Kenya are not limited to igniting forest fires and killing wildlife. According to estimates by local and international human rights organizations, at least 650 women had been raped by British troops in Kenya, what has been termed as an epidemic of rape. Those impregnated by their rapists gave birth to children that are of a lighter color than native children. One of the victims recounts her ordeal at the hands of British troops and what befell her thereafter. In 2007, Kenyans reacted angrily to a report by Britain's Defense Ministry, which claimed there was no reliable evidence to support charges its soldiers raped hundreds of women in the East African country. Some of the victims protested, demanding justice, while walking with children born following incidents of rape by British troops.
We want justice! We want justice! We want justice! We want justice!
Now, let's bring in our guest who is based in Canada, Dr. Firoz Manji. Many Kenyan women have been raped by British troops over the last 5 decades and have been unable to get compensation or even apologies from Britain. Is there still hope for justice for these forsaken victims of rape?
What we have is a situation which is fundamentally an expression of a form of racism. Imagine that these were white women who had been raped by black troops. How would the media have responded on that? How would the whole issue of compensation would have been addressed? The fact is, our people in Africa are seen as less than human. And so if you're less than human, then you don't get the same kind of rights that white people would have. And in this case, if it had been white women who had been raped, there would have been an uproar of extraordinary proportions. The fact that it is constantly, always black Kenyan women who are being raped, that is a cause for real concern.
Very sad indeed. Dr. Firoz Manji there from the Raja Press.
In Kenya, the British Army trains with live ammunition. Many locals, including women and children, have been maimed and killed by the ordnance the troops leave behind. Let's take a look.
It affects us in the sense that people are killed, and one life is lost. Definitely that's an effect that nobody can even measure. The other thing is others are reduced to be hopeless people who cannot even work for themselves. And the worst of all is that this thing is done against their own wishes. People come and train on their own land without recognition of the fact that this is a private land. They come as well and don't even clean up the ranges. They leave the ordinances without giving any explanation.
Following intense pressure, the British government compensated some of the victims. However, the amount received by the victims was far below what they deserved after their lives were completely destroyed.
Dr. Manji, many Kenyans have also been killed or injured by ordnance, including mines left by British troops training in Kenya. After filing official complaints in London, they were compensated. Now, do you think the compensation was enough for the victims?
Clearly not. And again, I just want to draw on the analogy I just made to the previous question. Had these been white people who had been killed by ordnance, by mines which had been planted, there would have been an outrage and the compensation would be completely different. And so we have an issue that you have an imperial colonial former power that is able to carry out these kind of things and not be held accountable. Impunity is a long tradition of the British.
Now, back to you, Dr. Ogada. What, in your opinion, is the real reason behind the presence of British troops in Kenya?
Right now, conservation is the strongest tool of the new colonization, the new wave of colonization in the world. So this creates a situation where we have new, what I call micro-colonies, that are not, they're not necessarily countries, but they are spaces within countries. And I think this deployment of soldiers is to protect the spaces that have already been acquired by conservation for whatever reason. So I think we need to look more closely into this, because if we are honest, military people do not have any place in the arena of environmental conservation.
Now, our last question to you, Dr. Ogada. What do you think is the solution for this issue of conservancies and British troops' presence in Kenya?
The solution, first of all, is to reverse the militarization of conservation. Remove all militaries from any country from conservation. That they have no place in conservation, because conservation is about people. It's not about animals in absence of people. And the second thing is that we have to enforce or recognize the rights and knowledge of indigenous people.
Thank you for that insight, Dr. Ogada. Now, before we end up our interview, Professor Manji, what do you think is the reason behind the long-standing British military presence in Kenya?
The reality is the British Army has been present in Kenya for decades. When you talk about independence, what independence led to was the establishment of neo-colonialism. We are still following the same traditions that were established 100 years ago under colonialism. And so what we have now is a situation in which our government, our elites in Kenya, actually collude in allowing these foreign troops to be based in Kenya and to have an impunity for all the crimes that they commit. Well, we have a neo-colonial situation. We are still occupied by imperial troops, and it's the same with the American troops who are also present.
Thank you very much, Dr. Firoz Manji of the Raja Press, for your insight on the presence of British troops in Kenya. Well, let's go for a short break, and when we come back, we'll talk about how the French army is killing civilians in Mali. Don't go away.
French army killing Mali civilians.
United Nations investigators have said that a French air attack in January killed at least 19 civilians at a wedding party in central Mali. Now, this UN report confirmed locals' account while contradicting France's version that only rebel fighters were killed. The Human Rights Division of the United Nations mission in Mali, known as MINUSMA, says it visited the village of Bounty, where the attack took place on the 3rd of January. It said 19 people, including 16 civilians and three armed men who were attending the wedding, were killed immediately in the air attack, while three more civilians died while being transferred to medical care. The UN report was welcomed by human rights activists in Mali.
Thank God the MINUSMA has just published its report, giving us 100% certainty. Because we reported from the beginning that 19 victims were killed, all Fulani civilians. Today the report confirms that there were 19 civilians killed by the Barkhane force.
Since 2014, French military forces have been deployed in Mali under the cover of an operation called Barkhane to reportedly fight against armed groups in the Sahel. There are around 5,000 French troops across the Sahel region. However, their presence is not welcomed by all Malians, especially after the recent killings of several civilians and airstrikes by the Barkhane forces.
To discuss about the recent French military crimes in Mali, we contacted Mustafa Traore, an academic, political analyst, and the founder of AnOpenEye.org. Thank you for your time, Mr. Traore.
Always a pleasure.
Now, Mr. Traore, French troops are under probe for indiscriminately killing civilians in Mali recently. This is clearly not the first time French troops are killing civilians stationed in this West African country. What's your take on this level of impunity?
There's this attempt from the French to try to recolonize the African continent. The situation we are living in today in France is very similar to a war. This is Macron who said it. We are at war. And think about, in the case of war, what France has always done. France has never won a war without the help of its colonies. So the situation is the same here. Economically, France is kneeling today. The only possibility for the French economy to recover is through the exploitation of the African continent. And this is what they have just started with the African continent. You've got the military presence of the French military is present in many countries in the African continent. There's just one objective. In all the places you have the French army, there's no peace.
Thanks for that, Mr. Traore of AnOpenEye.org.
French Minister of the Armed Forces, Florence Parly, visited Mali early April and defended an airstrike by his country's forces in the African country.
All the fundamental principles aimed at preserving civilians have been applied. And I strongly reaffirm that on January 3rd, the French Armed Forces targeted a terrorist group that had been formally identified as such.
The French government is defending crimes committed by its troops in Mali, even after the UN confirmed civilians were killed. Why is France refusing to accept responsibility for crimes committed by its forces?
Because it is all planned. This is the reason why they refuse to accept it. And if they recognize it, it means that they will have to change their policy towards Mali, in Mali. Is that possible? Can France change its policy towards Mali? I'm not sure. It's not in their interest. Freedom in Mali, elections in Mali, peace in Mali is not in the interest of France, because it means that the Malians are going to enjoy their own resources. And this cannot happen. France is not going to allow this to happen. So they've got to create chaos. They've got to justify their presence. So this military attack on civilians was all planned. They knew about it. Okay. So it took time for the Malians to first